I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, Titus chapter number 1.
You know, Ben Franklin said, some people die when they're 25, you just don't bury them until they're 75. You know, he's right. And I think one of the beautiful things that you see about the gospel and what ought to be just really enjoyed within the family of God is the certain hope that we have that fuels joy, that fuels contentment, that fuels a satisfaction. Because when you know the ultimate issue of life has been settled, when you know that because of Christ, your sins have been forgiven, that you know because of Christ, you are in the family of God, you know that because of Christ, you have this eternal hope. Everything else, it's just details. Everything else works out well. Because the gospel is the most important thing, the gospel is always going to be under attack. Because the church is the fruit of the gospel. I mean, when somebody comes to faith in Christ, they become a believer. When another person comes to faith in Christ, they become a brother or a sister to that believer. When another person comes to faith in Christ, they become brother and sister to that believer. God has designed the church to be the fruit of the gospel. People who come to faith in Christ, who grow together as followers of Christ. The church is to be the tangible evidence of the gospel. And there is a structure that God has given to the church. Think of it in terms of this is fake, so I'm not really that strong. Okay, so think in terms of a pot that holds the dirt together. That is what the church does. The church holds together the dirt of the gospel that grows Christians. I mean, you can grow something in a little bit of dirt, but you can't grow a whole lot without something that contains that dirt and holds it together. And so when we look at the New Testament, and we look at what a church is supposed to be, it would be tempting to kind of be dismissive over some of these things, particularly as it relates to polity and organization and structure and membership and all of that. But recognize that's the pot that holds together the soil of the gospel. It's not the gospel. It holds together the soil of the gospel so we can grow together. And that is why we've been doing this series in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and now in this book of Titus, where Paul is writing to a young man in the faith and instructing him about how you are to hold this thing together, what this church is supposed to look like. It's not just a little place you go to once a week to get a little vitamin B12 shot. This is family forever. And these things matter. Our text this morning is the last portion of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. God, we recognize that there's a warning, there's an intensity, there's a conflict. There's a seriousness that's related in this text because your Son and our Savior plays for keeps. And the church that He died for is no game. And I pray that our understanding of what is at stake and our commitment to working for the unity of the body and protecting her from false doctrine and protecting her from sinful attitudes would resonate with us, and we recognize how important your church really is. I pray you give me help as I preach this text today. Protect me from saying anything that would be unkind or untrue. And give all of us discernment that we might be sensitive to your Spirit who takes your truth and rivets it to our hearts, that we might look like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever get disillusioned with church? Do you ever find that you expect a little more from others than what they're willing to give? Do you get a little frustrated just when you run up against certain attitudes and wonder, maybe there's a church somewhere that you could find where everything is smooth, where everything works well, where everybody is kind, where people don't have issues? Do you ever get weary with the fact that the church always has issues? I hate to tell you, but the church, until Jesus returns, is always going to have issues. And the book of Titus was written in part because the church 2,000 years ago had issues. But when you step back and see some of the reasons why, I think we can have a little bit more empathy. Because first of all, as we've heard this morning through the baptisms, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the news that God made you for His pleasure, God made you for a purpose, God made you with a design in mind. However, we rebelled against God. We are sinners. What being a sinner means is we've come up with our own rules. We've decided to go our own way. We have said, we don't need God. We've tried to pretend as if there is no creator. I mean, you think about that. Either this universe is made by a creator and we have somebody to whom we are accountable to, or we are all alone and there is no purpose. And amazingly, most people pick the latter because they don't want the implications of the former.
But we've rebelled against God, the Creator. We have said, I'll go my own way. I'll try it my own way. Hey, look, doesn't it feel like even just this past week in our nation, doesn't it feel like the seams are about to burst? Doesn't it feel like this whole thing is just about to come apart? That's our world. We live on the edge of implosion. The whole thing just coming apart because we've rebelled against God. And because we have sinned against God, we are deserving of His wrath against our sin. But instead of automatically just wiping us out or just dealing with us in a manner that's consistent with our own sin and judging us, God sent Christ, His Son. God sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to come to this earth, who became one of us, who lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you could not die. And He, by virtue of His death on the cross, paid the penalty for your rebellion. He paid the penalty for your sin. He absorbed in your place the wrath of God that was reserved for you. He took that in your place. So that when you trust in Christ, when you recognize, I'm a sinner, I deserve the righteous wrath of God, but Christ took that in my place, and I am trusting in Christ as my King, as my Savior, and I commit my life to Him. That's the gospel. When you trust in Christ, you are not only forgiven of your sin and declared righteous in the eyes of God, you are placed into a family, you are adopted by God, you are declared righteous forever, you are given a home forever, you become a child of God that changes your life forever and ever and ever. That gospel is the most important truth in the entire world. And anything that is that important is not only going to be controversial, it is going to be attacked. So we should expect the gospel to be hated. Because it exposes our sin. We should expect the gospel to be controversial. We should expect the gospel to be twisted and watered down. We should expect the gospel to be attacked. As I was explaining, the church is the God-ordained means of gospel growth. And because the church is supposed to put the gospel on display, not only by preaching the gospel, but by living out the implications of the gospel, we should expect churches who are faithful to the gospel to be constantly attacked. You see, the church is supposed to be an outpost of the kingdom of God that is coming. We are to be a preview of the kingdom of God that is coming. Our lives together are to show the world this is what life is supposed to be like. If the church functions like that, it is an amazing display of beauty. And you can see why. Satan hates the church. You can see why he wants to do everything he can not for that display of the gospel to be presented. So you can expect churches to always be under attack. What we're finding out in the book of Titus is that each church needs elders, leaders, who are called elders. Elders who will defend the church. Elders who will guard the doctrinal purity of the church. Elders who will care for the flock. Elders who will call the people to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel. Well, if the gospel's under attack and churches are under attack, you can expect elders to be under attack. And that's why every church needs members who will recognize the importance, the necessity, the role of the church, the importance and necessity of the leaders of the church, and will pray for the leaders of the church because they're under attack, because the church is under attack, because the gospel is under attack, because this world hates God. If a church... So that's why the church is always going to have issues. But if a church remains true to the gospel and relatively intact for any length of time, it's a minor miracle. So here's what you have going on in chapter 1. Paul, in giving this introduction in verses 1 through 4, reminds us of the priority of the gospel. And then he steps right into verses 5 through 9, dealing with the necessity of qualified elders to teach the gospel and defend the church because the gospel is so important. Now, in our text this morning, verses 10 through 16, he is talking about the important, the difficult, and messy work of being an elder. And he gives a few reasons as to why it is so difficult, and it is so messy, and why it is so important. Reason number one is from verse number 10. Here's the first point. Because the church attracts troublemakers. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate. Empty talkers. Paul's talking about people in the church, not outside the church, in the church. And he doesn't say there are a few, does he? He says there's many. So, Titus, poor guy, man, he had his hands full, didn't he? The churches there on the island of Crete, where Titus had been sent to help organize those churches and get them healthy, they had become places where certain people were looking to have a platform where they could say whatever they wanted to say and do whatever they wanted to do. They wanted to find an audience where they felt like they were important in front of people, where they could promote their own inflated importance and say things that frankly were lies. Why is that? Why does the church attract troublemakers? Well, first of all, and I mean this kindly, but I think it's factual. There's no shortage of idiots in the world. Have you ever gone to a town hall meeting for a local politician? Have you ever gone to a school board meeting that is open to the public? Have you ever gone to a local city council meeting? Have you ever gone to a union meeting? Anytime you have those kinds of venues where the mic is open, and there are certain people who will get up and they believe that an open mic is an opportunity to share with everybody their intellect. Sadly, they don't have any. And so you see people just cringe because you know what's coming. And you go, oh no, not this person. One of my favorite lines in the Bible comes at the end of 1 Samuel 21. It's kind of an obscure story, but it's one of my favorite lines. David is fleeing for his life from Saul. And he is so terrified that Saul, who's the king of Israel, is going to kill David, that David runs for his life into the land of the Philistines. The Philistines are the arch enemies of Israel. And David, who for a while was the right-hand guy of Saul and was killing Philistines, he runs to the Philistines to get away from Saul. Well, man, that's jumping from the frying pan into the fire, isn't it? So David is in the city of Gath, and Gath was one of the five city-states of the Philistines. And, of course, some of the leaders in the city of Gath go, wait a minute, man. He's our enemy. What's he doing here? And so David, in an effort to try to make it look like he is not a threat, he pretends to be insane. And so he's mumbling and he's talking out of his mind. He's got drool coming down his face and all of that stuff. And he's doing some really bizarre kinds of things. And so now the leaders of Gath, they don't know what to do with this guy. And so they bring him to the king. And Achish, the king, says, and here it is, 1 Samuel 21, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?" Isn't that great? I But the point is, I mean, there's no shortage of idiots in this world. And look at your own family. I mean, most of you have a crazy cousin or two, don't you? Or three, or four. I mean, so, I mean, just the percentages. Some of them are going to wander into the church. Some of them are going to try to disrupt things. Because that's what they do. They want, wherever they go, they try to disrupt things. But what makes us particularly vulnerable is that we have the sign on the door that says, you belong here. We actually have volunteers who stand at the door and greet people. They're not bouncers who are saying, no, you look a little scary to me. No, it doesn't matter who you are. You come in, come on in, come on in. But the biggest reason why we attract troublemakers, and every single one of us have to own this, the biggest reason is that we are all sinners. We are all vulnerable to being self-centered and self-righteous, or getting fixated on one or two pet peeves and getting out of balance. And along with that, we all grow up with certain influences and ideas, some of which can be good, some of which aren't good. We don't know they aren't good until we get a little older and we examine all of them in view of God's Word. So what is happening in Crete is the fact that there were troublemakers in the churches who were stubborn. They were, as Paul says, insubordinate. They didn't want to listen to anybody. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do. There's no place in the church for people who are insubordinate, because fundamentally, in order to be in the church, you have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what that means? That means you don't lead. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not in charge. He is. You have to be subordinate to Him. And when you are subordinate to Him, when you surrender to Him, when you follow Him, then being in the church means to be brothers and sisters with other followers of Jesus Christ who aren't battling for supremacy, who aren't fighting for leadership. We have a leader. It's Christ. That's why we practice mutual submission. That's why we care for one another. Well, the churches in Crete, not only plagued with people who were insubordinate, but verse 10 says they were empty talkers. People who are getting up and saying stuff, but they didn't even know what they were talking about. People like that, they think that volume means authority. But because they were so determined and strong-willed, they were able to deceive others. And this was especially true, Paul says there at the end of verse 10, of people presumably of Jewish origin who are teaching the others, man, if you're really going to be really spiritual, if you're really going to know the secrets of life, you've got to follow certain aspects of the Old Testament law, like circumcision. Later in verse 14, Paul says that part of the false teaching that they were propagating were Jewish myths that were probably related to some of that genealogy stuff. And that's still going on today. Wow. All of that stuff is a distraction from the gospel. Telling people circumcision is necessary is adding to the gospel. Anytime you add something to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. Adding rituals to the gospel means you've lost the gospel. Telling people you need Jesus plus the Mass, Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus speaking in tongues, Jesus plus means you've lost the gospel. Therefore, point number two, troublemakers have to be confronted. There are two commands in these verses. I tried to point them out even as we read through them. First command is found in verse 11. They must be silenced. And then verse 14. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. All right, so step back with me from this text for just a minute. Paul is writing to Titus, young man in the faith. Titus, who is sent to the island of Crete, who is trying to help strengthen the churches. We found from verses 5 through 9 that what Titus is responsible to do is to identify and make sure that in each of these churches there's a group of elders. Men who will care for the flock, men who are qualified for leadership, men who will lead. So what is Paul saying to Titus? Titus, you have got to teach these men to address these problems in the church. They have got to silence these troublemakers. They've got to rebuke them sharply. You think that's any fun? Do you know anybody who enjoys, if anybody enjoys doing that, they're disqualified from being an elder. I skipped over it, but I should draw your attention to the very first word of verse 10 at that preposition for. The reason for the elders, verses 5 through 9. The reason for them is that they have to address problems as they arise in the church. And problems always arise in the church. The issue isn't, does a church have problems? The issue is, how does the church address the problems? So the way we are to understand this command in verse 11 and in verse 14 is Titus has to train elders to be willing to confront the troublemakers in the churches. Beloved, that is what we are to expect from our elders. They are to do it kindly. They are to do it humbly. They are to do it graciously, but they are to do it and do it consistently, because that is a loving thing to do. And what you are looking at in verse 11 and verse 14, well, that whole section there, you, without a doubt, one of the most difficult and unpleasant aspects about leadership, particularly leadership in the church. And this is why when the church is selecting leaders, it cannot ignore the qualifications of an elder. Because a man whose life is not consistent with the gospel is not going to address other people properly.
That's correct.
Here's what's a common matter. When there is sin in your life, you don't respond well to other people. If there is sin in your life that you are not dealing with, you feel that guilt. And if the same sin that you're struggling with arises in someone else's life, you either don't want to deal with it because you don't want to deal with it in your own life, or you deal with it in such a harsh and condemning way, not only because that's what you feel about yourself, but it's a way of showing distance. It's a false distance, but it's a way of showing distance between yourself and that person, as if you're not like that at all, when in reality that's what you are. So this whole matter, it's a serious issue. The other aspect about being an elder, from what we saw last week in verses 5 through 9, is that elders not only are to have a life that looks like the gospel, it's not a perfect life, but a life that looks like the gospel, that reflects the gospel, but an elder is to be theologically savvy. Elders have to know theology so they can protect the church from theological error. In one church, some of the members started to invite other members over to their home for a Bible study. Seems like a good thing to do. And the Bible study that they were involved in had a level of fellowship to it that was attractive. And some more people started coming to that. Well, some of the leaders of the Bible study, well-intentioned, were getting off theologically. And so they started teaching some things that weren't quite right. Well, the problem is, in that particular church, is that the leaders of the church, the elders, as it were, they were not theologically savvy. They didn't know how to address that issue. And they have got huge problems on their hand because something wrong is being taught and propagated. They don't know how to deal with it. And so what they did is they just said, can't do that. Well, how do you think that went? Not well. That's why it matters. Having elders who have a theological sense to them, who have an understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. Because the elders, according to verse 9, have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, what is particularly challenging is the fact that there seemed to be a cultural factor that played into this. Look at verse number 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I think Crete, the people of Crete were known particularly for immorality and being greedy. There was a prevailing attitude on the island of, hey, whatever you have to do in order to make your money, we don't care. Cicero was a Roman politician who lived a little earlier than this time, but not much earlier. And he said about the people of Crete, he said, and I quote, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery to be honorable. So, according to verse 11, some of these troublemakers were gaining influence in the church in an effort to exploit the people in the church for money. And the attitude in Crete probably was, hey, whatever you got to do to make money, that's fine. It's none of your business to judge that person. That's just how we do things in Crete. Paul quotes a local poet who commented on the culture of the people that further underscored the fact that the sins that affect people in general all over the world are actually very prevalent there in Crete. Yeah, we know it's a lie. So what? You know? Yeah, we know we are a little evil or we're lazy. So what? But when a culture is given over to a particular type of sin, then when you stand against that sin, you get accused of being disloyal to your culture. We can go back into the book of Genesis and look at the ancient cultures of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were characterized by homosexuality. It was not only something that was winked at, tolerated, it was actually something that was enforced. That is what you were expected to participate in. And the fact that Lot did not participate in that, it was held against him. He was resented because he was not one of them. Well, brothers and sisters, when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of a new nation. You become part of a new family. Your ultimate identity is no longer one of them. You become one with Christ. And when you don't do some of the things that you used to do, because as a follower of Christ, you can't do them anymore, you appear to be disloyal. That's hard. But that's part of what it means to follow Christ. And here's what we're going to see in this letter. It's a theme that recurs. Part of the problems in the cities, in the churches in Crete, stemmed from the fact that there were people in those churches that were lazy and they didn't want to work. And they didn't work. And on the other hand, you had these other false teachers who were preaching asceticism, which is probably what the end of verse 14 is referring to. So here's the irony. You have a culture that tends to be lazy and gluttonous. Within this early church, there is a movement of asceticism, meaning they are telling people, you can't marry, you have to eat certain foods, you have to follow this particular diet, you have to practice certain rituals in order to really be holy. And since these guys who were promoting this pretended to be experts at this, they were the ones who knew the secrets, you were to pay them so they could follow their disciplines. And their disciplines were actually a form of laziness. Well, the leaders in the church, they have to address this and other problems, but in so doing, they're going to take an unpopular stand. Some of you kids know this. If you get good grades and others don't, you get mocked for it. Some of you know this at work. If you work hard and others do not, you get in trouble. You'll be asked, who do you think you are? You trying to prove something? You trying to show us up? You think you're better than us? Don't forget where you came from. This kind of stuff's been going on since Genesis 3. The job of an elder is to help people follow Jesus better. Not fit in to a culture that hates Christ. The job of an elder is to help people follow Jesus better, not to get everybody to like him. And if you as an elder do your job well, not everybody's going to like you. There's a couple guys in our church who investigate fraud. When they discover who is responsible, they have to initiate a process that results in people getting fired, in some cases arrested. There are things that appear on the local news that are directly related to some of the members in our church who have investigated those particular situations. That is not fun work. When you know that your work is going to result in someone getting in trouble, someone getting arrested, someone losing their job, someone's family getting all the effects of that, that's not fun. But truth and integrity matters. And it matters in the church above all. And so therefore the elders cannot have the goal of making everybody like them, because there are times when elders have to step up and do difficult things. They have to confront troublemakers and they have to make decisions that upset some people at times. But if these people are not addressed, they will continue to harm other members of the church. So at the end of verse 13, when Paul says, therefore, and I've been saying verse 14, but it's the end of verse 13. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. This is referring, the people who are to be sound in the faith are the people who are being influenced by the troublemakers. The troublemakers themselves usually don't change. I think that's his point in verses 15 and 16. That's my third point. Some troublemakers will not change. So in verse 15, Paul gives two principles. To the pure, all things are pure. Principle number two, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Which basically means this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You cannot be more righteous than what you are, because you have a righteousness that is from Christ. So when a person comes along and says, look, you need to eat these certain foods in order to be really holy. No, you don't. You cannot be more righteous than Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You are now pure because of the purity of Christ. There's no diet that you can follow. There's no discipline that you can do that will make you more righteous. I mean, how could you be more righteous than Christ? I mean, how could not eating hot dogs and eating Brussels sprouts make you righteous? It can't. So don't tell anyone there's a spiritual diet from the Old Testament that will make you better than others. And anybody that tries to tell you that, they're lying. If you are in Christ, you're already pure. That's your standing. Now you want your life in its practice to reflect your standing. That's what it means to grow up in Christ. But to those who are not in Christ, that's that second principle, nothing is pure. To the defiled, and that is those who are, their sin has not been forgiven, the unbelieving, those who are unwilling to follow Christ, it doesn't matter how disciplined they are, it doesn't matter how monkish or religious they live, because it doesn't count. So the history of the church, and even clear back here in Crete, is the story of the fight for the purity of the gospel. And so we are always concerned when people try to add to it or when they try to water it down. So we are right. It is necessary for us to defend the essentials of the gospel, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the substitutionary, wrath-absorbing, sin-atoning death of Christ, the burial and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the return of Christ. We are right to defend and believe and propagate the Bible's claim to be inerrant and the Bible's teaching about our sin, even though teaching on depravity is not popular. It is necessary. Jesus didn't come to this earth and die because we needed a friend and a therapist. He came because we are condemned by our sin and we could not rescue ourselves. Our sin has so fundamentally affected us that it has influenced every area of our lives. We are a mess. And any attempts that we have to deny the reality of sin or even to deny the categories of sin is an attempt to water down the gospel. And if you deny the seriousness of sin and the pervasiveness of sin, then you end up denying the significance and the power of the cross to save you from that sin. So therefore, the gospel has to be defended from being added to. It has to be defended from being watered down. And here's where false teachers are so effective. They are able to use false guilt to hold over and influence people. So some of the lies that are being propagated to this day, stuff like, if you don't use the King James Version of the Bible, you're probably not a believer. If you don't dress a certain way for church, you're probably not a believer. If you don't homeschool your children, or if you don't send your children to a Christian school, you're compromising with the world. If you don't send your kids to this one particular college, or if you don't use this one particular curriculum for the children's program in church, or if you don't send your kids to this one particular Christian camp, or if you don't speak in tongues, or if you don't experience dreams and visions, or if you don't experience healings, or if you don't do the rosary, or if you don't cross yourself every time you see a cross, or if you don't give up things for Lent, or if you don't give up meat on Fridays during Lent, you're not a believer. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And every one of these things is something that has been added to the gospel. It is something that is added to what Christ has already done. And people who believe that stuff, who preach that stuff, who promote that stuff, they don't understand the gospel. And as a result, their own lives are not marked by grace or peace or holiness because they themselves are always trying to get to the next level. When the hope is Christ, every church, and as we are going to see in the month of October, as we remind ourselves of what was recovered in the Reformation, not only every church, every generation has to guard the purity of the gospel. And that's why every church needs elders who are humble, who are godly, who are discerning, who are trained, and who are vigilant. And elders need members who will pray for them, who will encourage them, who will appreciate them, who will recognize that they have a very tough and often taken for granted type of responsibility. But a church where the gospel is paramount, where leaders love and care and protect the flock, where the flock appreciates, affirms, and trusts the leaders, it is not only a beautiful thing, it is an awesome weapon in the hand of God, because it becomes a preview of what is in store for every follower of Christ in the kingdom to come. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you are Lord, and because as Lord you are deserving our respect. Because as Lord, we are recognizing that we are not Lord. And we are not even Lord of our own lives. You are Lord of all. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because you are not only Lord, you are Jesus. You, as Lord, humbled yourself and became one of us. And you took upon yourself, even as Lord, the form of a servant. And you, the Lord, you served us. You took upon yourself not only our concerns and identified with our weaknesses, you took upon yourself our corruption. You took our sin. You took upon yourself our guilt. You took upon yourself the pollution of our own sin. And you paid for that when you died in our place. So we bow before you because you are Lord and because you are Jesus. And because you are Lord and Jesus, we happily bow before you. And we bow before you in an effort to confess you as Lord and Jesus to ourselves, and remind ourselves, we're not Lord, you are Lord. And remind one another, you are Lord. We also bow before you because we need you. Oh, we need you. We are so prone to believe the lies of our world. We are so prone to believe the lies of our own hearts. We are so prone to think that we can accomplish things on ourselves. We can make it on our own. We are so prone to disbelieve you and believe ourselves. And we confess that as foolishness, as dangerous. We bow before you. Lord Jesus, because you are the head of this church. You call the shots. What you say goes. And we desire to live in such a way that our lives together reflect the joy, the unity, the peace, the settledness, the contentment that comes from knowing you are my King, you are our King. You are my Savior, you are our Savior. You are my future, you are our future. You are my hope, you are our hope. You are my joy, you are our joy. You are my song, you are our song. So we bow before you and we ask that you will send your Spirit to remind us of these truths. Help us to remind each other of these truths. Help us, even this week, to live in such a way where we recognize the importance of the church, the importance of the purity of the church, the unpleasant job that the elders have, and pray for them and encourage them. When we look at our own lives and ask that our own lives would look more like Jesus, where we'd get serious about dealing with some sin in our hearts that we've been neglecting to confront. All of these things, God, we need your help. Help us this week to tell others about Jesus. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us to share with those who are going to hell. They don't have to do that. Christ has come. He's paid the penalty for sin. He's come. Give us opportunities, we pray. Help us to be so in love with Christ that we share. We share boldly, humbly, truthfully. Lord Jesus, we bow before you because we want you to be seen. We want you to be known. We want you to be enjoyed. And we pray all of this in your name because you have provided access for us to be in the presence of God. And we can't wait to see that with our own eyes. Amen.